We're glad the wait is over. Waiting is hard, but it's so common in our experience in life. I was just reading this week about some of the ways that organizations have tried to actually turn our dislike of waiting into a revenue stream. And now you have skip the line programs where you go to the airport and we're familiar with how you can pay a little bit more money to skip the line through security to get there faster. How you can pay more for your ticket so that you can get on the plane a little bit earlier and hopefully get off a little bit quicker. You can do early check-in at a hotel to be able to get in sooner. We don't really like to wait. I was joking with the 9 o'clock service this morning that maybe we should start charging them more because they come sooner and they get in earlier. We can find it hard to wait because we're looking forward to something coming up. It could be a vacation that we're anticipating. We might be looking forward to a summer break that's happening. We might be looking forward to a wedding, something that's a milestone of life. Of course, we can also be waiting for something that's not so fun to think about, going to the dentist, taking a test, or maybe a difficult conversation that we know we can't keep putting off. There are a lot of things that we wait for, and whether we're looking forward to it as we're waiting or whether we're kind of feeling the burden of what we're waiting for, there always comes the moment where the wait is over. It's now. In John chapter 12 this morning, as we open there and continue on and seeing the ministry of Jesus, we're at the moment where the wait is over. John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." As we look at this text today and we look and see what all Jesus has in mind with the hour and the glory that he's speaking of, we can be thankful for the way that Jesus waited for his hour to come and then the faithfulness that he displayed once it had arrived. And we're going to see that it's an hour that calls for a response from us. Today it could be for you the response of faith. But there's a response for all of us today, also through the bread and the cup that we will take later on. We're preparing for that as we remember and acknowledge and even celebrate the fact that this hour came for Jesus that has given us what we have in life. John chapter 12 is a turning point. It's a milestone because those first chapters leading up to chapter 12 are about the seven different signs that Jesus had performed in his ministry. And we remember those and we look at those and we recognize from them that they're more than just displays of Jesus's power, but they are meant to cause us to ask the question, if Jesus can do that, then what does that mean about who Jesus is? That they are signs that point beyond themselves to something greater. And it's for us to wrestle with the implications of the one who can walk on water, who can give sight to the blind, who can heal the lame, and who, as we saw recently, can even call the dead out of the tombs. Jesus performs these signs, and now that we are in chapter 12 and looking ahead to the rest of our series in John's Gospel, we are now in the final week of Jesus' ministry. The clock is slowing down, and we're looking at these final days before Jesus will conclude his earthly ministry. Last week, Jesus came into Jerusalem for the third and final Passover celebration, and as he did, he came in on the back of a donkey. And the crowd that had swelled around him waved palm branches in the air and said, "Hosanna, save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And as those crowds swelled around Jesus, we see that that's a problem for some. It's a problem for those who are not happy about the popularity of Jesus. If we pick up in verse 18 of chapter 12 of John, it tells us that the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. This sign is a reference to the sign of raising Lazarus. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." It's classic exaggeration that comes out of frustration. The fact that Jesus has not been somebody who they could arrest when they wanted to arrest him, that they've been unable to take his life when they wanted to stone him, that Jesus' ministry cannot be stopped and his popularity continues to grow, is a great problem to them. And so they throw up their hands in exasperation and just say, "The whole world has gone after him." But it's not entirely exaggerated because of what we read next. John tells us in verse 20, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." Let's pause right there. God's heart is for the world. We've seen this throughout John's gospel. John's gospel is, of course, where we get in chapter 3, that verse that in our own culture might be the most well-known verse in our whole society, John 3:16. In fact, let's look at it now and let's even say it together. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God's heart is for the world. And as John describes it here, you have the fact that these Greeks are coming. The Greeks are outsiders. They're Gentiles. They are people who are coming maybe out of curiosity about the Passover feast. Maybe they want to participate in some way in the Passover celebration. But either way, they're described as being people who are not part of the regular insider crowd. And they come with a curiosity of wanting to see Jesus. And they approach Philip. We don't know why, but Philip has a Greek name himself, and perhaps they see a common link in him. Philip, though, then goes to another disciple, Andrew, and together they confer and go to Jesus. The fact that Philip isn't so sure about himself that he just goes immediately to Jesus could suggest to us that this is something new. This is something he hasn't encountered before. But it is, as the Pharisees said up in verse 19, as though the whole world now is coming to Jesus. And the question is, when can he be available to see these outsiders? And let's look at Jesus' response. Verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." You can just imagine the strangeness of this situation where Philip and Andrew go up to Jesus and report to him that some Greeks would like to see him, and Jesus responds this way. A normal answer would be, okay, yes, no, later, how about breakfast on Tuesday? But instead, Jesus responds with something far more cosmic, something far greater, because Jesus, in typical fashion, is experiencing these events from a very different perspective. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is not the first mention in John's gospel of the hour. We've seen it several different times. In fact, if you go all the way back to chapter 2 and the very first sign that John records from Jesus, it's the wedding in Cana. And there, Jesus' mother tells him, "They're out of wine," and looks to Jesus. And Jesus says this, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then in chapter 7 and in chapters 8, we read again about situations where Jesus is about to be arrested by the authorities. And it's said that they were unsuccessful on both of those occasions. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. So after all of the waiting and all of the anticipating, this hour is like a marker to know that there is something about that hour that is the very central piece of Jesus' ministry. And now it has come. The wait is over. So in this, we read about all that Jesus has accomplished, all that Jesus has claimed, and now this is the culminating point where his hour has come. And what we see here is that it's an hour that is described as being one of glory. We know what glory is. You might find glory in your career. You could find glory in your academics in school. You can find glory through an appearance that stands out from everyone else, that fits the standard that our culture wants you to look like. You can find a glory in athletics. There are countless ways. We know what it's like to achieve a status of glory. But glory is a word we use a lot, but it can be hard to define very precisely. In the Bible, it has to do with a weightiness, a heaviness to it. That to have glory means that you have an importance about you, a status. We use the expression, that person is really carrying their weight or pulling their weight around here. It's a kind of glory. There's also the side of glory that has to do with a kind of brilliance, a luminescence, that somebody who has glory is somebody who stands out that way too in terms of what they look like. There is a beauty to glory, and there is an importance, a status to glory. And both of those combined are of the essence of what we're talking about when we mention the idea of glory. But the glory that Jesus is talking about is not the kind of glory that's found in this world. Let's keep reading about it. When Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in verse 24, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." A grain of wheat has to, in a sense, give up its current status, give up what it currently is, if it's going to achieve the fruitfulness that it's created for. Grain of wheat has to be willing to say, "I'm not going to stay just like this grain of wheat, but I am willing to die and go into the earth so that I might become so much more than I am right now." That's pretty abstract, though, when you think about a human life. So Jesus says in verse 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Love and hatred here are relative terms. They're in comparison to each other. So there's a sense in which we have to learn to love the life to come more than we love our current life in order to understand and to realize the glory of God. There's a lot of glory that can substitute for God's glory in this lifetime. But the call here from Jesus is to be able to hold the glory of this world more loosely so that we might grab onto the glory of God. It's a love and a hatred in comparison to each other, that we would hate the current glory of this world in comparison to the love we have for the glory of God. And then Jesus refines it even more by saying in verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." In our world, glory often comes from being the one who is served. But Jesus is talking about a glory not of this world, and it's a glory that comes precisely through the opposite means of being the one who serves. Jesus is going to show us more about what this looks like. We saw a glimpse of it last week, didn't we? When we talked about the anointing of Jesus. that there is a service that is the mechanism that brings about this kind of glory. And Jesus ties it to a presence with him. That if we are those who serve, that we are those who experience the presence of Jesus. That as we follow him, we take up the mantle of being a servant. And in that role, we experience his intimacy and his presence in our lives. And that is the very essence of where his glory comes from. By being in relationship with him, by following him and calling him our master as we serve. But notice that he, as the master, is also one who serves. You might wonder that, what does this look like in life? So we're going to skip ahead for a moment to verses 42 and 43, and we see there an example of what it looks like to struggle to lay down the glory of this world in pursuit of the glory of God. John is writing in this section of the chapter about those who struggled to believe, those who had witnessed the claims of Jesus, had heard them, had seen many of his signs, but yet refused to believe for various reasons. And of them is a group that he describes here in verse 42. He says, "Nevertheless, they had seen all of these signs, but nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Authorities are people who have a status and a prominence of their own. Authorities are authorities of position, that they have titles that would be impressive, that would show that they are the ones who are to be served. They have a lot to lose. And these authorities in particular are concerned about the things that they might lose by confessing their belief in Jesus. John says here that these are not people who have objections to what Jesus has done. They don't refute that he was actually able to perform these signs. But the problem for them is that they're concerned about others, how others are viewing them, the opinion of others, the acceptance from others. And in this case, it's the Pharisees. Pharisees are religious leaders who control access to the synagogue. And in this case, these authorities are unwilling to do something by confessing their faith in Jesus that would cause them to earn the rebuke of the Pharisees, who could then in turn remove them from the synagogue. It's a social shame that they are running from. It's the rejection of those around them whose opinions really matter to them that they're fearful about. In this case, this is something that keeps these authorities from actually experiencing the glory of God, because they will not let go of the glory of man. They love their lives, and as Jesus says, they will lose it. They're serving human masters, not the true master. So that's an idea or a picture of what it looks like. And as we think about our own lives, can that kind of thing happen to us? Is it possible that we might also feel like we have too much to lose to make a public statement about our faith in Jesus, to allow the things that we say we believe to actually infiltrate all of our life, to be something that comes out in what we say and in our actions and what we do? That's the problem that these authorities are experiencing as they fail. They fail to admit what they believe. And because of that, they're pursuing the glory of man over the glory of God. This is a glory, though, that comes through this hour. But just because it's a glory doesn't mean that it's something that's just something that Jesus looks forward to without any hesitation or without any pain. In fact, if we keep reading in verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered, and others said, "No, an angel has spoken to him." But Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." Let's pause right here. It says that Jesus is troubled in his soul. It's the same word that was used back when Lazarus was in the tomb and Jesus is about to call him out. We said there that Jesus is going through this deep emotions, including even an emotion of anger. But here we just feel the weight that Jesus is experiencing over the fact that Jesus is in a moment where he understands everything that he is facing. He knows all that's about to unfold in the coming days. And as he considers all that he is about to experience, it's understandable that he would have turmoil and anguish deep in his soul. But Jesus, if that's the cost of the glory that he's about to experience, has a comfort in the fact that he knows that what he is doing is for the very purpose established by the Father. He says there, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Up above in verse 23, Jesus said that it was the hour for him to be glorified, for the Son of Man to be glorified. But here, it's a time for the Father to be glorified. Jesus finds comfort in this hour of anguish for him and the fact that what he is doing is according to the very purpose of God. That what he is doing is something that gives glory to the Father and glory to himself. The confidence that we have to give up the glory of this world, the glory of this life, and to pursue the glory of God is a confidence that comes from trusting in the purpose of God, that God's purposes are what will ultimately prevail in life, that God's purposes are the things that will never fade and never fail. We have to be willing to let go of the things that are temporary to secure the things that are eternal. But it's a glory that is not of this world. It is a glory, though, that is effective in what it achieves. Let's keep reading about what this hour of glory means to us and what it means for this world that we live in. In verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then John tells us in verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this earth. The hour of Jesus' glory is an hour of glory because it's an hour of judgment. That may sound like a strange thing to say, but when we think of the judgment of Jesus, we're talking about making right everything that is wrong in this world. Are there things wrong with our world? You read the headlines and the frustration or the anger, the emotion you might feel. Jesus' mission and his purpose is to make right all of the things that are wrong. You think about the suffering of our world, the pain of our world. You think about the injustice, the corruption, the exploitation, how our world seems to be a world where people get away with doing things that are wrong, and meanwhile, the innocent can suffer. Jesus is going to make right everything that is wrong. That is a future worth looking forward to. But Jesus ties that kind of judgment to this very hour that is arriving for him. And as we think about the judgment of God, we recognize that that means that there's judgment as well for us. Because if God is making right everything that's wrong with this world, that means he has to address what's wrong with me and what's wrong with you. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 3, says that all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's part of this judgment that Jesus is bringing against all sin, including yours and including mine. But this hour is not only one of judgment, it's also an hour that, because of what Jesus is facing, that brings grace. So if you keep reading the full statement of what Paul is saying, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God, in verse 24 he says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is grace that comes through this hour, but the judgment of God is what makes this an hour of glory. And in that judgment is coming for the one who is the instigator of the evil of this world. He says here that the ruler of this world will be cast out. that Satan, the devil, the one who prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, will be cast out. That the one who is a liar and the father of lies will be cast out. That he and all of the forces of evil around him will be cast out. Again, Paul, writing to a different church, this time in Colossae, says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This is a judgment that brings victory over evil. And it's also an hour of glory, because Jesus says that when the Son of Man, when he is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all people to himself. This is not every single individual without distinction. It's for those who place their faith in Jesus, but it points to the fact that Jesus' salvation is for the world, like we said earlier. In Revelation chapter 7, John foresees an image of all of the world around the throne of God worshiping, and he describes it as being people from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages worshiping around the throne of God. Because when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. It's an hour of glory because we see the judgment of all that is wrong with this world and the salvation of all who trust in Christ. That is why this hour is glorious for the Lord, and it's glorious for us too as we place our faith in him. But the plea is that we would put our faith in him. There's an urgency to it. Jesus says, as we continue on with that paragraph, that the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They're confused about what Jesus is pointing to, what he's expressing. And he clarifies to them here, "The light is among you a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. But while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons and daughters of light." There's an urgency to the call. It's an urgency because in Jesus' case right here, as he's speaking these words, he knows his physical presence among these people is not going to last much longer. That he will soon go through the final events of the week, and that he will no longer be among them like he is in that moment. There's an urgency to it. But for us today, that urgency remains. None of us knows exactly how much longer we have to choose faith. But there is a danger of knowing all of the signs that Jesus has performed, of hearing the claims that he has expressed about himself, and by just sitting with our arms crossed, keeping him at arm's length and in a resistance towards him. There's a danger in that over time, the claims of Christ and the signs that he has performed would just begin to not impress us, to not move us, as a heart becomes even harder and ears become even more deaf and eyes become even more blind. Why would we delay trusting in the one who offers this kind of glory? Why would we delay in coming to the one who has the very resurrection in life? Why would we delay in coming to the one who says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink"? Why would we delay in saying that he is the light of the world, that whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life? As Jesus proclaims here, the call is to believe in the light that we may become sons and daughters of light. Jesus is laying this before us. And the Son of Man was lifted up so that this glory might be revealed. And the response is for us to believe. The call for us is to let go of the glory of this world so that we might go after the glory that only Jesus can give us. Jesus himself models this to us in the fact that he was lifted up on our behalf. As we take from the bread and the cup in just a moment, we are remembering that he was lifted up in our place so that we could have the life that he gives through his death. As we take from these elements in just a moment, we remember the fact that Jesus, like a grain of wheat, went into his death, fell into the earth, and because of that, has had a fruitful life and ministry that he offers to us now today, that we would be people who experience that fruitfulness ourselves in the glory of God and the glory of what he has achieved. He was lifted up on our behalf so that we might have the true life that only he can give. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that for as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's what we are about to do now. We're going to celebrate now the work that Jesus has done, that as he fell into the earth, giving his life, we would have the life that comes through this hour that he faced for the glory of God and for the good of all of those who believe. If you're helping to serve, would you come forward? And let's prepare our hearts now by coming before him in prayer. Father, we thank you for the reminder of all that you have done on our behalf so that we can experience the life that comes only through you. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of Christ. Thank you that as the hour came for the Son of Man to be glorified, that the Son of Man did not walk away from that, did not try to avoid that, but even in the deep anguish of soul, that he faced it faithfully for our sake. God, as we take from the elements now of the bread and the cup, we remember the body that was beaten for us, the blood that was spilled for us. We proclaim the death of Jesus because it's through that that we see the glory of God and that we receive the life that comes from it. So God, may we do this in a manner that honors you. We pray this in your name. Amen. We'll pass the bread and then take it together.